I think it is fair to say that many of us have been taught that grace involves other subjects, such as forgiveness and salvation and regeneration, repentance, and indeed the love of God. But please allow me to point out to you that there are grace words in the Bible which do not contain the word grace. Now, that may be a little difficult to comprehend just on first reading or first hearing. But many churches may be filled with love, but never know the love of God. For example, let me try to illustrate. In the Old Testament, there are two words in particular that are used for grace. One word is called hesed, which is usually translated mercy or kindness or loving kindness and goodness. And the Bible speaks vividly about the hesed of God, especially in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 3, where the Bible says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." In other words, for the believer, every morning, God's faithfulness is renewed. If you like, his grace to the believer is renewed. And I like to call that covenantal love. God loving us with covenantal grace. Now, the other grace word in the Old Testament is a word called, you can pronounce it two ways in the English, you can pronounce it heen or hain. And it's not really a covenant word, but we need at this point to remember that a covenant is an agreement, a two-way agreement. But the grace word heen is used of the action of a superior human or a divine to an inferior. And it speaks of an undeserved favor, and it is often translated grace and favor in the Old Testament. And you'll find great examples of this, especially in Genesis 33, verses 8, 10, and 15. And verse 8 says, "And he said, What meanest thou, all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of the Lord." Then in verse 10, "And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." And verse 15, "And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." There are plenty of other places. There is Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 and 10, and Jeremiah 31 and 2. And there are many illustrations in the Old Testament. The whole truth of the Bible is simply this, that no one can show heen or hain, that is grace in the Old Testament, to God. For no person can do God a favor. However, we can show hesed or mercy toward God. In the doctrine of grace, we understand that our God gives us grace with no strings attached. For indeed, in John chapter 1, verse 17, John puts the law into sharp antithesis with grace. And together, again in Titus 2:2, where we see that grace came into the world with Christ. But we need to remember that there never was a time when Christ did not exist. Titus 2:2 and John 1:17 are talking about the historical moment of when Christ came into this world. But there never has been a time when Christ did not exist. Therefore, there has never been a time when the grace of God did not exist. I'm sure you're aware that antithesis simply means a contrast of ideas involving direct opposites. Perhaps we in our English language would talk about comparisons, but we need to remember that God gave grace before he gave law. And that God himself dealt with the patriarchs, Moses and Abram and others, as individuals by way of promise, and that was the grace. And he dealt with the nation as a whole by way of law. The law was not primary, But it clarified and emphasized the kind of grace or mercy that God expected of his covenant people. Now, this is all in the mind of the great apostle Paul in Romans 11, but the Bible also clearly teaches that grace is found in the law itself. For example, the election of Israel to be God's people is attributed in the law to God's free choice and not to Israel's righteousness, as Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8 reveal. Now, perhaps what we so often overlook is this great truth. The initiative in the Sinai covenant comes from God, just as much as did the covenant of grace with Abraham. The first reading of the Old Testament, it would appear that the prophets, for example, are often accused of a doctrine of repentance which lays stress on human willpower. And there are many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that will help you in this regard. Amos 5:14 and Hosea 2:7 and Hosea 6:1 and Isaiah 1 verses 16 through 18 and Jeremiah 3:1 through 7. But in actual truth, the prophets regarded repentance as an inward thing, as Joel 2:13 reveals. And another example of this truth is in Ezekiel, who demanded that the individual should make himself a new heart. That's Ezekiel 18:31. But the prophet Ezekiel also recognized that a new heart can only be a gift of God's grace, Ezekiel 36:26. Now, as we come across to the New Testament, we find that the word charis, the Greek word for grace, the word that is normally used to translate the Hebrew words. Now, we need to have some of this background to understand what is going to happen in the life of Elijah. It's at this point that we discover that the biblical truth reveals that grace is preferred to mercy, because it includes the idea of divine power which equips a person to live a moral life. And that's very significant. And in many of our Lord's parables, the doctrine of grace is taught. For example, in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, as recorded in Matthew 20, 1 through 16, God is answerable to no one for his gifts of grace. And so as we move quickly to the Pauline epistles, I look at Paul and I see that for Paul, the word grace has a prominent place in the opening greetings and the closing benedictions of his epistles. But in regard to the doctrine of grace, we see that Paul bases our truth regarding this great doctrine on a lot of the Old Testament teaching. And this is revealed in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through to Romans 3, verse 20. And here man is shown as a sinner, but by grace he is justified. And then the Bible clearly teaches that God in his grace treats man, though guilty, as if he had never sinned. We need to realize also at this point that faith is the human response to divine grace, as Romans 5:2 and Romans 10:9 together with Ephesians 2:8 teach. But when we have a close look at Ephesians 2:8, it clearly teaches that faith is the gift of God. Now, when you were saved, just prior to your actual rebirth experience, as a heathen, as a sinner, outside the covenant of God, prior to that conversion experience, you were given one gift from God, and it was the gift of faith. And it was that gift that then allowed you to exercise your own free will to enter into or to respond to the divine grace of God. Because the grace of God was always there, just waiting for you to enter into it. Let me try and put it in simple language for you. The believer's position in grace is explained not by anything in himself or herself, but by the will of God. Now, at this point, we must be aware that the doctrine of election has two functions. It checks human independence and self-righteousness, and it also shows that in bestowing favor, God is perfectly free. In other words, you cannot manipulate God. And one of the greatest tragedies today is that there are so many trying to do that. I was watching Brother Price on television this morning, and he was pretty good this morning. He was right on the ball, Scripture. He was explaining a great fundamental truth this morning about redemption. But what he was really saying to his congregation was simply this: you are what you are by the grace of God. And he says Satan comes along and tries to foul it up. Now, it's at this point we've got to look closely now at Elijah in Romans 11, where the primary subject is not personal salvation, but the function of those chosen by God to carry out his purpose. Point one, in Romans 11, we see the great apostle Paul facing a question in which it does appear that his own heart could not even bear to face the question. Had God rejected and repudiated his people? After all, wasn't Paul one of them? Tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew? And all of a sudden, Paul falls back on the Old Testament, the Word of God. He goes back to the days of Elijah, when Elijah was in despair in 1 Kings 19:10 through 14. And Elijah had come to the conclusion that alone, that he alone was left to be true to God. And you know, so often we can feel like Elijah, can't we? You know, here was the nation Israel in total disarray. Here was Ahab and Jezebel in control, or it did appear they were in control. Here was all the idolatry of the Baal worship. The whole nation was in confusion. And yet God was in control. But you see, Paul now tries to get inside the feeling of Elijah, because Paul is feeling a little down. He's feeling a little despondent, a little worse for the wear. We all reach those stages from time to time. But you see, God told Elijah that there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. And there's no biblical evidence ever that Elijah ever met them here on earth. Oh, he met old Obadiah, but old Obadiah, why? He was in reverse. He was going backwards. He was a backslider. But God said, Elijah, he said, there's 7,000 of my people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And I want you to notice that there's a significance in the Word of God regarding that great truth. Because this was a great moment in the history of Israel. Because into Jewish thought there came the idea of the remnant. And the prophets that followed began to see that there was a time, there never was a time, and there never would be a time when the whole nation would be true to God. But at the same time, always within the nation, there was a remnant left who had never forsaken their loyalty or compromised their faith. Indeed, prophet after prophet came to see this great truth. For example, Amos, in Amos 9, verses 8 through 10, thought of God sifting men as corn is sifted in a sieve, until only the good is left. Micah, in Micah 2, 12 and 5, 3, had a vision of God gathering the remnant of Israel. And Zephaniah, in Zephaniah 3, 12 and 13, had the same idea, and so I could go on and illustrate many more illustrations. Now, what is happening? The relationship with God is an individual relationship. A person must give his, her heart to God. They must make his, her own submission, surrender his own life to God. But please allow me to say that God does not call men by crowds. God has his own secret stairway into every heart. And a man or a woman is not saved because he, she is a member of a nation, or because he, she is a member of a family, or because he, she assumes that they have inherited righteousness and salvation from their ancestors. A person is saved because they have made an individual and personal commitment to Christ. Indeed, it is the individual men and women who have given their hearts to God and who have obeyed him, they are the remnant. And you see, the remnant is the body of consecrated, dedicated men and women within the nation. Bob Hawke, John Howe, they will never save Australia as a nation. But you will, provided that you walk in an upright manner with a holy, and a righteous God. It was Elijah and 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal who saved Israel. I'm saying to you in simple terms, the existence of a remnant is like a nation within a nation. And it exists because of God's grace. And one day, beloved, that remnant, which is now termed in biblical terms as the church, one day the church is going to be saved out of the church. Not out of the world, out of the church. There is a remnant today being gathered. And at this point, a great truth emerges. Because Israel as a nation did not want the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel went out to the people who were ready to welcome it and accept it. And this is why Paul now turns to the Gentiles. But we must allow the Bible to teach us the truth. And as early as the time of Elijah and the national apostasy under Ahab, there remained a faithful remnant of Jews and Gentiles. For example, the widow of Zarephath, a brilliant Phoenician lady. And so was Jezebel. Jezebel was a Phoenician. One saved and now in heaven. The other one damned and now in hell. But you know, as I look at Romans verse 3 and 4, Romans 11, I find Israel's greatest prophet pleading against Israel. They had killed Jehovah's prophets. They had destroyed Jehovah's altars. And Elijah believed himself, left alone, and believed they were seeking his life. But how utterly outside and beyond Elijah's conception of things was God's reply that he had left himself. That is, God had left himself a remnant of 7,000 who had utterly refused to bow the knee to Baal. And beloved, here is divine sovereignty marvelously illustrated. You see, the nation is apostate, and under Ahab and Jezebel, Baal's prophets number hundreds, and Elijah had fled. He fled on one occasion back to the land, back to Horeb, where the law was given. He ran back to law, but God said, no, Elijah, it's grace, not law. Now come the revelation that divine sovereign intervention has been timely, been definite, been perfect. You see, God had preserved 7,000 by His grace. And in Romans 11 verse 5 we read, even so, says Paul, at this present time also there is a remnant of Israelites being preserved by God. Although the nation has crucified their Messiah and rejected the testimony concerning Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. Indeed, in the mind of Paul, here was an infinitely worse condition than in the days of Ahab. And it's at this point that we find the law completely helpless, and only the sovereign grace of God will do. So what we have here is a remnant, according to the election of grace, beloved people. And the remnant are now put into the body of Christ. As Hebrews 3:1 says, they become partakers of a heavenly court. Now, point two. Now, most scholars agree that remnant is a word that spells grace. As the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, in itself the remnant is not better than the rest of Israel, any more than Isaac was better than Ishmael. But it consists of the vessels of mercy whom God chose as the vehicles of His glory. For example, Elijah and the 7,000 prophets. And then in Romans verse 6 of 11, chapter 11, we have two principles which are utterly opposed at first reading. Grace and works. You see, grace is God acting sovereignly according to Himself. And works is man's seeking to present to God a human ground for blessing. Oh God, I did this. Oh God, I was faithful here. Oh God, I did this. Beloved people, that is human ground seeking God's blessing. And God does not require Oh, please don't misunderstand. As Christians, we have a work to do for God. Faith without works is dead. However, the fact that grace is received both from God the Father, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 1:12, and from Christ the Son, Galatians 1:6 and Romans 5:15, is a testimony to the deity of Christ and the essence of God. And the word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. It's not used in Matthew or Mark's Gospel, but it is primarily Pauline in its thinking. And for Paul, charis, or the word grace, is the essence of God's decisive saving act in Jesus Christ, which took place in his sacrificial death and also its consequences in the present and the future. Romans 3:24 follows. But in Galatians 2:21, Paul formulates the climax of his theology of grace. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. And indeed, in Galatians 5:1-6, Paul accuses the Galatian church, and especially in verse 4, of doing what he repudiated for himself in Galatians 2:21. For example, by wanting, by implication, to be justified through the law, by doing this, Paul says that they are severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. They have plunged, if you like, into the abyss of their own righteousness and thus into bondage. And so, beloved, our stage is set for our 10 studies. Because these studies in Elijah come at a time when our nation Australia is in total disarray. No wonder the prophet Elijah had good cause to condemn Israel then and to despair of its destiny. But God corrected Elijah's pessimism by the revelation of the remnant. And however stubborn a people may be at any time, there is always room for God's elected remnant. And the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Kings 19, now withstanding the apostasy of Israel as a whole, yet there was a remnant whom God had kept for himself and preserved from the idolatry of Baal's worship. We see that God had not cast off Israel as his chosen and beloved people. The import, therefore, is that the salvation of a small remnant from the total mass is sufficient proof that the people as a nation had not been cast off. God has not forgotten you. Politicians and political power will never save a nation. But the people who belong to the faithful remnant will. May you pray.